Thursday, November 13 last year, the Chief Justice in Alabama. What's a Chief Justice in Alabama, Pete? Is that a judge? Yeah, it's a Chief Judge. There you go. This guy, Roy Moore, the Chief Justice in Alabama, was removed from office. Does anyone know what crime he committed? Apart from Dave Sutter, anyone? No, Stuart King's though. Sorry, Dave.
I think he had the Ten Commandments.
Yep. Dave, sorry. Come back to you.
It was actually like on a statue out in front of the courthouse that he had them, and they decided to...
Yep. So what happened is, outside of this courthouse, where this judge presided, or whatever you do as a judge, was this monument with the Ten Commandments inscribed on granite. Three-ton sort of monument out. And some of these, you know, civil libertarians had got a bit upset about it because they saw it as unconstitutional to have the Ten Commandments outside a courthouse. And so, you know, they took it to court, and it got decided that it had to be removed from out the front of this courthouse. Now, this judge didn't want to go through with that, and he refused to remove it. And he thought it was incredibly constitutional to have the Ten Commandments because he argued that the entire Constitution of America was based on the Ten Commandments. Well, because he refused, it went to court again, and he got thrown out as judge over this whole thing. Sort of thing that only can take place in America. But what is fascinating is that the US Constitution is deliberately based on the Ten Commandments. So the father of the Constitution, James Madison, said this. He said, "We have staked the entire future of the American civilization not upon the power of government, but upon the capacity of the individual to govern himself, control himself, and sustain himself according to the Ten Commandments of God." It's very interesting, isn't it? So, here it is. The Constitution is based on the Ten Commandments, and yet it's deemed unconstitutional to have a set of the Ten Commandments outside of a courthouse where the Constitution is enforced. Anyway, I'm not going to get caught up in the complexities and inconsistencies of American politics and law, but I just thought it was a good way of introducing things tonight because we're looking at the Ten Commandments as they come out of Deuteronomy chapter 5. This is what the second president of the United States, John Adams, said. He said, "The Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount contain my religion." And you could get a whole lot of people who would go along with that. Has anyone met, you know, people who basically say, "Look, I don't believe in all the God stuff, but the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount, that is something worth preserving"? Have people met people like that?
Not lately.
Not lately? They're still out there. I can remember meeting this guy, and just like John Adams, he was impressed with the Sermon on the Mount and the Ten Commandments. And I asked him, you know, "What are the Ten Commandments?" You know, because a lot of people go on about how good the Ten Commandments are and don't know them. So he said, "Do not steal, do not murder, do not lie," which is not actually one of the Ten Commandments, but I didn't think it was too bad. It's sort of, you can't argue with that really. But then he ran out of steam after sort of 2.5. But he said, "I think they're really good things to follow even if you don't believe in God." Now, the interesting thing is, here is a guy who wants obedience to God's law without anything to do with relationship with God.
It's not actually following the Ten Commandments at all.
Well, yeah, it doesn't even know them.
that is not following the Ten Commandments.
Yep. Yep. That's where we're going to come. don't run to the end before I get there. So this guy wants obedience to God's law without relationship with God, but you get some Christians who want the opposite, don't you? They want relationship with God, but without any need to obey anything to do with God's word. Yes, I want relationship with God, but obedience, that doesn't really fit into my relationship with God, some people would argue. Well, what we're going to see from Deuteronomy chapter 5 is that you cannot separate the two. You cannot separate relationship with God from keeping his commands, from obeying God. So I'm going to pray as we come to look at God's word together. Dear God, our Father, we do pray that you will open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law tonight. Now, Father, we pray that you will teach us about relationship with you, and so move in our hearts and change us so that we will want to do we will want to obey your commands. We will want to live a life that pleases you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now, just to put you in the picture again, we're on the map. Here we are. We've sort of Israel, the nation, was in slavery in Egypt. They around 450 BC, they came out. They came across the Red Sea and down to Mount Sinai. And in the book of Deuteronomy, Mount Sinai, it was always called Horeb, or Mount Horeb. And that is where they received the Ten Commandments and a whole stack of other laws. That's where they really received their constitution as a nation. Now, from there, they headed up to Kadesh Barnea. They had a false start. They decided to turn away because it looked like an imposing a task to take on the nations in the land. And so from that point on, that entire generation died off over the next 40 years until they arrive again on the east side of the Jordan River, ready once more, poised on the edge of the promised land. And the book of Deuteronomy is three sermons of Moses to the people before they head in. Moses isn't going to go in, but he wants the people to be ready, to be equipped as they head in. And as we come to Deuteronomy chapter 5, this is the start of Moses' second sermon. And what strikes you in Deuteronomy 5 from the start is God's loving initiative. Have a look at verse 1. Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them." So this sermon of Moses is going to be all about God's laws, but before we get into the detail of them, he says this, verse 2, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb." It wasn't with our fathers that the Lord God made this covenant, but with us. God made a covenant, a contract with the people of Israel, a deal. And it's like a marriage relationship. And so God said, "You will be my people," and Israel promised in return, "You will be our God." It's the sort of promises that you make in a wedding ceremony. So when God is speaking of the covenant with Israel, he often says to Israel, "I will be your God, and I will be your God, and you will be my people." And so you get that in Genesis 17, Exodus, all through the Old Testament. God keeps speaking in marriage type language to describe this covenant that he made with Israel. And so as I say, when you get married, you know, I said, "I, David, take you, Ruth, to be my wife, to have and to hold for better, for worse, for rich, for poor, in sickness." And what we were doing is I was making promises to be there through thick and thin for Ruth. "I will be your husband no matter what." And she was promising, "I'll be your wife no matter what." It was an exclusive relationship, and that is a relationship that God has set up with this nation of Israel. An exclusive covenant relationship. But what is important to understand is this covenant relationship existed even before God gave the laws. It's a very important point to take a hold of, and that is God already had a special relationship with Israel before he set these laws down before them. And so the laws, like the Ten Commandments, aren't how you get into relationship with God. They are for the person who is already in relationship with God. Well, what does it look like? And the Ten Commandments spells out, I suppose, a sense of the detail of what relationship with God would look like for the Israelite moving into the Promised Land. So right back 400 years before the law, God had made promises to Abraham, the forefather of Israel. He said, "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." Or at the Exodus from Egypt, God said to Moses, "I will take you as my own people and I will be your God." These were all things, all promises that took place before the law had been given at Mount Sinai. And you see the same in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6. Just before Moses outlines the Ten Commandments, he says this. This is what God says. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So important that we grasp onto the context of the Ten Commandments is that it is the laws given to a people who are already in relationship with God. It's not the way into relationship with God. So what I want to talk about in terms of the Ten Commandments is that they are a response of obedience to an existing relationship with God. This is how they're to live out their relationship with God. So come look at the commandments with me. The first commandment there, you shall have no other gods before me. Now this is the sort of thing that you're saying in a marriage ceremony. You're saying you're to have no other lovers before me. Ruth, I'm going to be your husband, but I don't want you sleeping around with any other guys. Your affection is to be for me and for no other. That's what God was saying to Israel. You can't line up a whole stack of gods and pick and choose if you're going to be in relationship with me. It's got to be me and no other gods. Total faithfulness. The second commandment, verse 8. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Remember when Israel came out of Egypt and Moses went up on the mountain at Mount Sinai at Horeb? And while he was up there, what did the people do? They made this golden calf, this idol. And as far as I can read it, it's not like they were making a different god. They were fashioning an idol so that they could worship the God who had rescued them from Egypt. They wanted some sort of physical form to worship God. And God said, you can't relate to me in that way. I speak to you, you respond by hearing and obeying. You don't respond to me by making an idol and bowing down and worshipping it. Third commandment, verse 11. Very misunderstood commandment. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Now, the way this is generally understood in society today is you shouldn't, you know, say, oh, God, you know, if something goes wrong, or, you know, or Christ, or, you know how it's just like a given that people are doing. Now, I want to say it's just totally inappropriate, especially for Christians, to take the name of our God and our Saviour and just use it like a swear word. So I want to say it's terribly inappropriate. It's a sinful thing to do. But that's not what this command is on about. The idea of this command is that in the ancient world, magic was big. And part of magic and sorcery and all that sort of thing, you would invoke the name of a god as if there was some power or aura in the name itself. Now, I think you see this today in Hare Krishna and all those sort of Eastern sort of religions. You know, in Hare Krishna, you've ever seen them walking down the street? What are they saying? Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. And it just seems like that's all they've got to say. But somehow there's some sort of power in using the name. And so you can actually manipulate the God by using his name in the right sort of way. It's a very magical, mystical understanding of relationship with God. That, remember back to Balaam and Balak? Remember Balaam, you know, the guy on the donkey who was called on by Balak to bring curses on the people of Israel? This is back in the book of Numbers. He would call on the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel, to try to manipulate and to tap into his power. And God's saying, don't relate to me like that. Relate to me personally. Don't misuse my name. Now, I think some Christians can get caught up in this sort of attitude when it comes to prayer. So some Christians try to whip themselves up into a frenzy in prayer and keep using the name of God and just repeating the same thing over and over, as if somehow that your prayer will be more powerful if you say it fervently and repeatedly enough. Now Jesus just slams that sort of attitude. He says that's like what the pagans are doing. They think that they're going to be heard by God by using their many words. No, God is saying, relate to me personally. Don't use my name to try to tap into my power. Fourth commandment in verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor daughter, your manservant or maidservant, your ox, your donkey, or any of the animals, the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Now, this command is all about setting aside a day each week to rest, to stop working, to take time out to remember God, to remember all that he's done, to remember that I was a slave in Egypt. I worked my butt off 7 days a week when I was in Egypt, but God has rescued me from that. He's brought me into the promised land, and so I want to take time out to remember God and not live as if life was all about work. I want to pause to remember God and take a day out to do it. And I reckon just what a great way to express your total allegiance to God by setting aside a day a week to rest and remember him. Well, there you go. There's the first four commandments, and they're all about expressing your total allegiance to God. Now, the other six commandments are about the way you treat your neighbour. So, verse 16, honour your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Now, happy Father's Day to all those fathers out there. And I hadn't even thought of giving you a mention in this sermon, but I can, because this gives me a good sort of avenue in. And the most encouraging thing you can hear me say is to call on your children to obey you and honour you. So, I want to say to you Christian children, now, when I say Christian children, you can be whatever age you are, but especially if you're living under the same roof as your parents, a great acid test of your maturity as a Christian is that you will honour and obey your parents. If you want to be treated like a grown-up, then in the eyes of God, the most mature way for you to behave is to treat your parents with the honour and the respect that they deserve and that God wants you to give them. Now, come on to the other ones. You shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife. Set your desire on your neighbour's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbour. I think that last one, verse 21, is the big sin of our age. But I'm going to come back to that next week. So just put that one on hold, because we're going to, as we move through to chapters 6 to 8, we'll really hammer home with that one. But what you see here is that part of the outworking of this exclusive marriage relationship between Israel and God, part of it is their total allegiance to God, but part of it also is outworked in their relationship with other people, with each other. As God's special people, their relationship with God will also impact the way they relate to one another. And so these Ten Commandments, I want to say, are just a fleshing out of what it means to be in an exclusive relationship with God, of what it means to be able to, for God to say, I will be your God and you will be my people. Now, would anyone like to have a go at summarising those Ten Commandments? Just in a few words.
Can we use
that Jesus thing? Oh, darn it. Was that up there? Was Kay...
Was it my fault?
Are you saying it's my fault? Can't I blame you? All right. Does anyone want to have a go at summarising those Ten Commandments? Well, let me tell you how Jesus went about summarising them. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34 to 40. They come up and ask Jesus, what is the great commandment, you know? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And what Jesus is saying is, if you get those two right, if you actually can nail loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbour as yourself, the rest of the law just falls into place. They are at the heart of what all the commandments about. Peter, a couple of weeks ago, Pete Moroney, did he tell you about Dennis Denuto? Did you? Yeah. So he reminded us about Dennis Denuto from the castle. And Dennis Denuto, you know, when he was arguing his case there for why, who was it, the Kerrigans, is it? Shouldn't be kicked out of their house. He appealed to the Constitution. And he was sort of fumbling around, but he said, in the end, it's the... Come on, Pete, I can't do it. It's justice, it's the Constitution, it's the law, it's the vibe. No, it's the vibe. And if you want to say... You've got to say that God's law has a vibe. It has a core essence to it, and that is love. And if you can capture onto an attitude of love of God and love of neighbour, then you've actually caught on to the vibe that runs through the entire law. So you see the same thing in Romans chapter 13 or Galatians chapter 5. Jot them down if you want to follow them through. But Galatians 5:14 says the entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbour as yourself. The vibe of the law is love. Now, when you come back to Deuteronomy, you see that love was the intention behind these laws all along. So you come over to chapter 6, verse 4, and it says this. It says exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. See, God had initiated this relationship with Israel. He had shown his love for them, and now he calls on them to obey him in response and to have total allegiance to him, and this will be an outflowing, an expression of their love for him. Now, you think about marriage for a moment. What you want to see in marriage is people loving each other from the heart, serving each other out of love and responding in love. See, I could say, given the promises Ruth made to me, I could say, well, Ruth promised that she'd love me and even obey me no matter what I did. So I can be a complete slob and she's still obliged to be my wife, to love me, to serve me. So I can do what I want. Now, it's a pretty pathetic attitude to marriage, isn't it? And I don't think Ruth would stand for it too long. And you'd be worried about our marriage if I behave like that. But what is worse is that some of us think about God in the same way. God has promised to love and forgive me no matter what I do, so I'm not going to bother obeying the commands. I'll just say sorry afterwards and he's obliged to forgive me. Now, can you see just how crazy, how scandalous that sort of attitude is? God has done so much for us. He loves us so much that he sent his only son into the world to die for us. Because we know that, it ought to well up in us a love and an affection and a desire to serve him with all our hearts. Now, I just want to take you to the end of Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29. And this is what the Lord says to Moses. This is after the commandments are given, after they're written on the stone tablets. God says to Moses, "Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever." See, God longs for his people to want to do what is right, to have hearts that are inclined to fear him and serve him and love him. But as you follow the history of Israel from this point, you see that Israel were not inclined to keep God's will. They rejected God, they turned to other gods. And the big question posed by the prophets later on in the Old Testament is, what is God going to do about it? Israel has behaved like an adulterous wife, sleeping around with all these different partners. What is God going to do about it? Is he going to divorce Israel? That certainly seems like the right thing to do, to just shun her completely. Is that what God's going to do? Well, what does God do instead of that? And there's nothing on the board here, so you can't get any clues. But what does God choose to do instead of divorcing Israel? Chris? Sorry? He sends his only son. Yep. Now, absolutely right. But I suppose I'm thinking in terms of the way the prophets in the Old Testament expressed it. Yep.
He makes a new covenant.
Yep. Now, what's new about this new covenant that God makes? This is everlasting. What's that, Hayley? He's going to change us. Thank you very much, Hayley. See, the problem with this old covenant is that these laws were written on tablets of stone, but they had no power in changing the heart of the believer. And so God gets to this point where everyone thinks he's going to divorce his people and just destroy them and annihilate them off the earth. But God says, no, I'm going to make a new covenant, and this time the laws aren't going to be written on tablets of stone. I'm going to engrave those laws on their hearts. I'm going to write them with my spirit so that they want to do what is right. Not because it's written there on tablets of stone, but because their hearts are softened and changed towards me and renewed and cleansed. And I'm going to send my son to die for them so that they can be forgiven and renewed. Now, if you want to chase these things down, Jeremiah 31, verse 31 and following, Ezekiel chapter 36, they're great passages that speak of this new covenant, this new deal that God is going to do. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 to 34, and Ezekiel 36, I can't even remember where it is. Read the whole chapter, but 24 and following. Now, a little phrase up here. I don't know where I'm going here, but let's go to this little phrase up here on the board. Incline our hearts to keep this law. Does anyone here know where that phrase comes from? Apart from, like, not, I'm not thinking the Bible here, but what's that? The prayer book. This is the Anglican prayer book. See, I was an Anglican minister in my former life. And when you go through the Anglican prayer book, in the service of the Lord's Supper, you read the Ten Commandments out loud. And after each commandment, you say this little phrase, "Incline our hearts to keep this law." I want to say it's a brilliant thing to do. It's actually a very good approach to the Ten Commandments, because you're saying, here are the commandments, and they're written on a page, but I need God to change my heart if I'm going to keep that law. So I read the commandment and I say, incline my heart, God, to keep this law. Where am I at? And right at the end, you say, Lord, have mercy on us and write your law in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And I reckon that's an excellent way to approach the commandments. It acknowledges that the commandments are good, but that we need God's help to embrace them. Now, does anyone have any questions out there before I sort of come to the final wrap-up? Any questions about the commandments or anything I've been saying?
Why does Paul spend so much time telling the Galatians not to worry about?
That is an excellent question. And I was really hoping someone would ask a question like that, because this sermon's sort of incomplete as it stands. But so the question is, why does Paul tell the Galatians, he's very insistent with the Galatians, you're no longer under the law? So in what I've said, have I actually sort of been trying to bring us back under the law? Now, what I want to say is, it's absolutely right. We are no longer under the law. We're actually under... See, all the Ten Commandments and all the laws surrounding it were part of God's covenant with the nation of Israel as they were entering the Promised Land. But the prophets announced a new covenant, and a new covenant where God's law will be written on our hearts by the Spirit. And so what has happened is that old covenant has actually been pushed aside. It's been superseded. And so Paul's saying, no longer should we bring people back under that old covenant. And so what I want to say is we're no longer under the Ten Commandments in terms of the Ten Commandments are no longer God's binding deal for us as Christians who believe in Jesus Christ. And yet, you look at the Ten Commandments and you realise that so many of the things in the Ten Commandments are actually timeless things. They're not time specific, and Jesus repeats almost all of them as he's teaching his disciples. And so as members of the new deal, the new covenant, we obey the Ten Commandments, but not because we're Israelites going to the Promised Land, but because we obey Jesus and keep his commands. But yep, Wayne, push me.
We're not supposed to be legalistic.
Yep. The vibe. Oh, Wayne, yeah. It's the vibe. That's right. And the interesting thing in the book of Galatians is, in the book of Galatians, Paul is hammering, you're no longer under the law. But then, right at the end, he says, through love, you fulfill the law. And you actually realise that what God has done is he's brought about a people who do what the law said, but not by setting out to obey the law, but because their hearts have been changed by God's Spirit and they want to love him with all their heart and they want to love their neighbour. Yep, so the vibe. Any other questions? There should be questions, because it's incomplete what I've said. It's a glaring question. Stuart?
should we be asking
non-Christian people to obey the Ten... Hi, Matt and Quinn. Lovely to have you here. Just noticed you just then. I think there is a sense to which... that. Wow. I've never had to wrestle through that question. Yes and no, I think, is the answer. when you go to Romans chapter 1... you actually see, Romans chapter 1 and 2, you actually see that the requirements of the law, by conscience, people who don't have the law actually recognise the requirements of the law through their consciences. And that is, you know, you've got to be careful who you choose, but, you know, someone from the highlands of Papua New Guinea who's never sort of encountered, probably doesn't exist anymore, I don't know, but anyway, someone who's never been reached with the gospel and still sort of got a very sort of primitive approach to life and so on, but they might well realise that to kill someone else is wrong, not because God has given them a law about it, but their consciences actually testify that that is a wrong thing to do. And so I think, we still have a national conscience that's informed by our consciences, but also by God's laws. And so I think, I think there's a sense which, yes, we do, because part of our heritage is, this is part of our heritage, and we want to point out the consequences if people don't. But in the end, it's a dicey thing to be calling on people to obey the law when they don't treat God as their king. So I think what we need to be doing as Christians is telling people about Jesus as our first priority, not trying to get them to keep the law. Yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about judging the immoral brother who is amongst us, but he goes on to say, I think it's 1 Corinthians 5 or 6, he goes on to say, look, we're not to judge the outsider, because what place have we got to judge those outside? And it sort of gives you the sense that we're not to be the moral policeman in society. We're to do what is right ourselves, to be a light in our society. And I think there is an extent to which we can appeal to people's conscience and that sort of thing, but I think we need to tell people the gospel as our first priority. Yeah. Sorry that my answer's a bit... I just haven't thought enough about it. That's why I have a long answer to that question. The obvious question that hasn't been asked is, do we still have to keep the Sabbath? Because all these other commands are sort of are repeated in the New Testament. But what about the Sabbath commandment? Now, I want to say that we are no longer under the Sabbath law as Christians. And so we don't take a day off because we are keeping the Sabbath, because we are under that law. But having said that, I want to say I take a day off every week. And I have actually missed a few times in the last few years because of the pressure you put me under. No, I can't blame you. No. But it's been a practice I've had for basically the last 20 years, and it is an excellent thing. And I do it because I've reflected on the Sabbath law and actually see that it is a good thing. God's intentions for Israel keeping the Sabbath was to give them rest, to give them refreshment, to give them the opportunity to reflect on God and to remember him. But we are no longer under the law. So we need to realise we're liberated from a binding obligation on us. And so I want to say, I want to urge you to take a day off a week because it's a good thing, because it's a good pattern set up by God, but I don't want to go as far as to say you must do it if you want to be a Christian. Does anyone want to come back on me on that? Colossians chapter 2 talks about not letting anyone judge you because of Sabbath days or festivals or all that sort of thing. And so that's a helpful passage to wrestle with in this regard. Pete?
What do you call the Lord's Day? The phrase of the Lord's Day?
Yep, tell us about that. There's some sort of continuation, are they saying? But there's now been a transformation that's taking place because it's on a Sunday because of the day of resurrection, is that right? And they're recognising that no, we're no longer under the Sabbath law. Is this what they're reflecting? I don't know much about the law. Tell me more.
Yep. We were always told that you don't have a Sabbath day on the Lord's Day.
Yep.
And you just chill out.
Do I? That's for you to work out. But what I want to say is that you're not actually under law on this, but you want to ask for a changed heart so that you're not trying to be stingy with God and so that you're not trying to do the bare minimum possible. Because of Jesus, we should want to maximise our obedience and our love and service of God rather than trying to say, how far do we have to go? That's the Pharisees' approach to law. Now, I want to finish with a couple of commandments for today. Commandment 6, which is, you shall not murder. Now, It's not hard to see how that command flows out of love of your neighbour, isn't it? Like, you can't love your neighbour if you murder them. If anyone can argue that, I'd be fascinated to hear it. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, he pushes us beyond the command. Oh, okay. Yeah, all right, don't go there. You're going euthanasia line, aren't you? And, all right. another day's thinking. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus wants to push us beyond the command itself to the attitude behind it. And so he says, look, it's not just about the act of murder, but it's about a heart that is inclined to keep God's law. And so he says, we need to get rid of hate in our hearts, because if we hate our brother, that is the, it is on the same trajectory as murder. And so I want you to think, are there people that you hate? And in a little while, we'll take a moment to ask God to change our hearts in this matter. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 to 7, well worth reflecting on after tonight. Or Commandment 7, you shall not commit adultery. See, Hollywood justifies adultery on the basis of love. I couldn't help it. I love her. But adultery is anything but loving. And many of us who have been down that track will be able to testify to this. If I take another man's wife, I am intruding on their covenant relationship, their exclusive allegiance to each other. Not only that, I'm also undermining my covenant relationship with my wife. And even if I'm not married, it's still unloving because there's been no formal promise of total allegiance. And so, most likely, you are intruding on someone else's future partner. And besides all that, God says, don't do it. And our allegiance to God ought to be enough for us. But again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus wants us to move us beyond just the act to the attitude of the heart. And so Jesus says, I tell you that anyone who looks at another woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, when we choose to look with lustful intent, then we are treating that other person as an object of our own desire, but we're not loving them. We're not treating them with the honour, the respect and the love that they deserve. And so all of us here, particularly the men, we need to ask God to cleanse our hearts of adultery and lust, so that we love each other like brothers and sisters rather than using each other for our own desires. I want to say to you, Christian brothers and sisters, that even though we are not under this law, even though this law is not binding on us, it is right to meditate, to reflect on these commandments. And as we do, we also need to examine our own hearts and realise that we, just like Israel, need God to do major surgery in our hearts, to incline our hearts to do his will. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we do thank you so much for this time we've had tonight to reflect on your word, to reflect on your commands. Father, we do thank you so much that we live under the new covenant, that we've been set free from having our lives regulated by a whole lot of rules and regulations and commands. We thank you so much that now we have been cleansed through the blood of Jesus, and we thank you that your Spirit is active in our hearts, changing us so that we want to love you with all our hearts and so that we want to love one another. But our Father, we confess that we fall so far short in this regard. We don't love you with all our hearts, and we don't love one another as much as we love ourselves. So, Father, we pray that you'll keep changing us and keep forgiving us when we fall short. Father, we pray that you'll keep reminding us of the wonderful things that you've done for us, and that you'll keep welling up in us a love and an affection for you that puts you number one ahead of everything else. And Father, we pray that you'll keep changing us so that we do not steal from others, so that we do not treat whatever other people have as if it ought to be ours. We pray that you'll change our hearts in regard to lust and adultery. We pray that we will view other other brothers and sisters with love and care and compassion. And Father, we pray that you'll cleanse our hearts in relation to murder and hatred. Our Father, for those that we know that we do hate, or that we do just find such difficulty relating to, please keep softening our hearts towards them. Help us to pray for them and care for them and love them in spite of our feelings. And we do pray that you'll change our attitude towards them. And we pray all these things so that you will be honoured through our lives. Amen.